Open them to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, and we're going to continue where we left off. And you remember last week we were sharing with you how that Jesus brought they were bringing little children to Jesus, and he blessed them. And in the previous chapter, chapter 18, he had also set a child in their midst and said, unless you humble yourself as a child like this, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Apparently, somewhere between chapter 18 and chapter 19, that where we left off last week, the disciples still weren't getting the message. And I think that this one of the wonderful lessons that we can learn when we study the scriptures is that the disciples were just like us. You know, too many times people hold the disciples up as though they were some great holy men that they didn't have any problems whatsoever. No, that's not the case. There was nothing special about the disciples other than the fact that they had Jesus. Amen? And there's nothing special about us other than the fact that we have Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said, you know, there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. You see, but we have Jesus. He's that treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Scripture says. And so we need to allow the life of Jesus to shine in our lives. And I see here today that we're going on to kind of a different subject. As Jesus is kind of shifting gears as they are in their travels. It tells us here in verse 16, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what must good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Let's ask God's blessing upon this word this morning. Brother Dave Baldwasser, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word this morning for me, please? One thing you may notice is during the course of this message is I may reiterate things from time to time, you know, and it might sound kind of repetitious and what have you, but I want to drive home certain points, you know. You know, it's been said that a person has to hear something several times, like, what, seven times or something like that before it starts, you know, sinking in. But I really want you to understand this morning from this message that any righteousness we have, it's not because of who we are, but it's because of who he is. You know, as you look at this man, he comes to Jesus. A lot of people, if you were to somehow be able to transport yourself back into that day as a Christian, and you were standing there as this man comes there and he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? I think most of us as believers, whenever you hear somebody come and make a response like that, you wow, what a great evangelical opportunity to share the gospel. And this guy seems like, you know, he's ready. He's ripe. He's ready for the picking, you know. He's hungry, you know. Wouldn't you think that? Somebody comes to church and says, hey, tell me, what do I got to do to have eternal life? I go, ooh, yay. Another opportunity for me to share Jesus. You would think that this guy wouldn't get away without receiving eternal life, but he did. And the thing that I find interesting here is it's almost as though by the Lord's questioning of this young man that it actually drove him away. Did you ever consider that? Why? Why? Why did this happen? Quite simply, it's because this man was seeking eternal life on his terms and not God's, you see. I can't tell you how many times I've had the opportunity to talk to people about the Lord. And they tell me, well, I go to church, I keep the golden rule. I'm a good person. God can't hold that against me. I'm going to go to heaven. More times than not, usually that's the response of people. I can't help but think of these verses of Scripture in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 through 19. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I believe that Paul here is, again, saying what he means and means what he says. There's no way to interpret this some way different. And then he describes the condition of the unregenerated heart and the conduct that comes out of that heart. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then he stops and he says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God. I think you know where I'm going with this, because Jesus is going to be dealing with this young man about the law. What was the law given for? It was given that every mouth may be stopped. Everyone who says, I'm a good person, I keep the law, that it might be stopped, and that everyone would become guilty before the Lord. That's what the Lord was trying to bring out in this young man. As he came and he said, what good thing can I do? Again, seeking God in his own terms. Trying to establish his righteousness rather than the righteousness which is of grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. This was the whole problem with the Jewish people in that day who were trusting in the law. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness apart from the righteousness that's in God through Christ Jesus. The new covenant. Romans chapter 10 verses 1 through 11 spells it out clearly. Makes it very plain, folks. And it tells us here in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a lot of people out there who belong to different churches, even have a cross on the steeple of their church, stained glass windows and all of that, but they haven't a clue of what it means to be saved. They think they are saved by their works, by their own righteousness, by their own efforts. It says there are a lot of people who have a lot of zeal concerning their religion, but not according to knowledge. Whose knowledge? Our knowledge? No. God's knowledge. His will and His purposes, you see. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is from the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, he's saying, if you keep the law, if you're trying to keep the law, you better do them every one. And if you do, if you're able, you're going to be able to live by them. But it says, the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame. You see, what has to happen is that there has to be a brokenness of spirit. And it really boils down to pride. We want to do things our way. There needs to be a brokenness, which is a realization that by your works you will not be justified. It's to learn that the only way to have righteousness is through the mercy extended to you through God's Son. And there needs to be a deeper hunger than what this man demonstrated. Do you see what I'm saying? There was a young student who went to his spiritual teacher and he asked, "Master, how can I truly find God?" The teacher took the student to a nearby river and invited him to go into the water. While they got in the middle of the stream, the teacher said, "Please immerse yourself into the water." The student did, and immediately the teacher put his hand on the young man's head and held him under the water. The student began to struggle, but the master kept holding him under. Moments passed, and the student was thrashing and beating the water and air with his arms. Still, the master held him under the water. And finally, the student was released, and he shot up out of the water, his lungs aching and gasping for air. The teacher here just waited for a few moments, and then he said, "When you desire God as truly as you desire to breathe the air that you breathe, then you shall find God." You see, you have to reach that place of such brokenness, such a place where it's a thirsting for God, like thirsting for water. Nothing's going to satisfy but water. Or breathing air, it's like gasping for air. Only that's going to satisfy. Nothing else will satisfy. But the Lord has promised for those who desire God that way, they're going to find it. Amen? Matthew 5 and 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What does it say? "For they shall be filled." Now, let's take a moment and look at this young man. Because he did do some things right. You realize that? He did do some things right. First of all, he came to the right person, don't you think? He came to the one who could give eternal life. It says, "Now behold, one came." And the words "now behold" are an exclamation indicating a kind of a wonder and amazement. And so Matthew here is amazed that this young man would come in the way he did and ask and seek for eternal life. And you think about it, you know, the Bible says, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man. Because a lot of times people who are rich trust in their wealth. They trust in their ability to overcome anything. You got enough money, you can buy just about anything, they think. They can't buy eternal life. Amen? Jesus is the only source of eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, if you don't mind writing these verses of Scripture down, I encourage you to do so. Go back to them and refer to them time to time. Remind yourself of where eternal life comes from. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." It doesn't say church, does it? It's in His Son. 1 John 5 and 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we know Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then last of all, we look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, which says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved." Is that what it says? Might? No, it says must be saved. Must be saved. So this rich young ruler, what we see is he came to Jesus. And the Bible tells us in another gospel that he came running and he knelt down. In other words, there was a recognition of some sort that Jesus was a special person, if nothing else. As it tells us in Mark 10 and 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So what we're seeing from the text that this man was really, he was kind of desperate for eternal life and to understand what he needed to do to have eternal life. So he did ask the right question. You know, there's some people would say, well, the question he asked was flawed. There was something wrong with it because there's nothing that you can do to get eternal life by what you do. Well, that's true to the greater extent, but there is something that we must do, folks. We must believe. We must believe. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, what must we do to work the works of God? And they said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved in your household." And so we see he did ask the right questions. He came to the right person. But there was a lot of things that he did wrong, too, that we need to look at. Let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 22. It says, "And so he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, that is God.'" Jesus wasn't denying that he wasn't God in the flesh. He was just trying to teach this young man a lesson here. "But if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Remember what we read to you from the book of Romans? So it says, those who live by the law will live by them. In other words, if you try to keep the law, and you can keep the law, of which none of us can. But if you could, you'd live by them. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourselves." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Well, another version actually says, or another gospel, it says that Jesus loved him. And I believe that what that kind of shows us is that this young man kept those things. But what you see is that Jesus is dealing with the commandments concerning man's relationship toward man. And there's one that's obviously missing here. "Thou shalt not covet." He didn't mention that one. And so Jesus, literally, by saying what he says here, puts his finger upon that commandment. And he said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he put his finger on the man's problem. He didn't keep the law. The problem was is that Jesus was sharing the law with him here so that he would recognize that one thing. He's guilty. He didn't keep the law like he claimed that he could do. That there was no good thing that he could do to inherit eternal life. But the young man, he didn't see that. The Bible says he went away sad because he had made his possessions his God, you see. Many people today, they are in the same boat. Folks, if we trust in our goodness, question is, where does Christ come in? What about the cross? Did Jesus die for nothing? You see, the Bible tells us that if we are saved by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's by God's grace and His grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We have no right to boast in anything. Pride is at the very issue of what's going on here. And again, it's the same thing that's in the lives of most people that hinder them from having a deeper and closer walk with the Lord. There was a well-known Christian businessman who was visiting a church and was asked to give his testimony. He said this. He said, "I have a fine family, a large house, a successful business, and a good reputation. I have plenty of money, and I can support all kinds of ministries very generously. Many organizations want me on their board of directors. I have good health and almost unlimited opportunities. What more could I ask from God?" And then he paused for effect, and a voice shouted from the back of the auditorium, "How about asking him for a good dose of humility?" And I think that, in fact, is what we all need. Remember, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. No matter how good you are or you think you are in this life, you still need Jesus. And when it comes to eternity, everything depends on Jesus and very little upon us. So we see that this man's heart was divided. He loved his worldly goods, and he didn't confess his sinfulness and didn't truly recognize Jesus for who he was. And again, like I said, what Jesus said to him was completely true. That if he was able to keep the commandment, and he could possess eternal life. Leviticus 18 and 5 tells that very thing. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." You'll live if you keep those commandments. Well, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul mentions the very thing when he said these words in verse 10 through 13. "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, because the just should live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Again, quoting Leviticus. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree," meaning the cross. You see, the law was only given to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to be the one who would show us that we are guilty before God and that we need a Savior. We know that the law always precedes grace in every aspect of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." There was no way that this young man could be saved, even though he desired eternal life, while he clung to his self-righteous attitude, folks. And Jesus knew that these possessions of his were the very thing that were holding him back and what gripped him. And Jesus was simply trying to set him free from the bondage of those possessions, telling him to simplify his life and to follow him. Now, I think it's important to mention here that poverty doesn't produce spirituality. I know a lot of people would think that, and a lot of people take vows of poverty and things like that. But if you look in Scripture, you'll find that some of the greatest men in Scripture were very wealthy men. Abraham, David, Solomon, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, all these men possessed great wealth. So we see that possessions aren't inherently evil. But when they dictate how you spend your time and how you make your decisions, then you got trouble. You see, they become a god to you. And Jesus was dealing with this man concerning this particular issue. It may be something totally, completely different that is holding you back. It might be something else, one of the other commandments that is keeping you from a deeper, closer walk in relationship with the Lord. And it may be that the Lord would tell you to do something very severe, something that seems really hard, to get you to that place of submission and surrender and acknowledgement that you are guilty before him. The Word of God is filled with impossible tasks that God has asked his servants to do. And all of them seemed almost impossible for man, but not with God. God always made a way. And when God orders something to be done, he makes a way to get it done. I'll give you a list of guys, for example. God asked Noah to build an ark. He asked Abraham and Sarah to prepare for a baby in their old age. God asked Joshua to have his troops march around Jericho and blow the trumpet seven times and shout until the walls fell down. He asked Naaman the leper to wash seven times in the Jordan and to be cleansed of his leprosy. And now what he asks you and I, as believers, is to simply believe on his Son, his only begotten Son, for salvation. And when I was looking at this, I was considering Naaman. I thought, well, what a contrast, because they really, you know, really kind of speak of what's in the life of people today. But there is a difference between this rich young ruler and Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian general who had leprosy. In Scripture, anybody know what leprosy represents in Scripture? It represents sin, correct? This man recognized he was a leper. Rich young ruler, he didn't recognize he was a sinner. He went away sad, uncleansed. But this general, he reluctantly acknowledged that he was a leper. And he went and did what the prophet told him to do. He told him to go and dip seven times in the Jordan River. I always find this part fascinating because I love typology in Scripture. He didn't want to go. He says, aren't there two rivers? There's, let's see, what's the name of the one of the rivers? What's it again? No. It's the far. And I'm going to have to look it up. If you want to, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. The Abana and the far river in Damascus. So they got different names for these rivers today, but they do exist even to this day. He says, don't we have these rivers, and aren't they much better? In other words, clean. Matter of fact, one of the rivers, the name means stony. You know, when you got a river that's full of stones, it's going to be a clean river because, you know, it's washed clean. The Jordan River is not very clean, especially when it storms. It looks muddy a lot of the time during the year. Anybody here know what the Jordan River, what it means? The interpretation for Jordan is descender. Now keep in mind what we shared with you from the book of Romans when it says, don't say in your heart, who shall descend? Remember the Bible tells us that when Nathan saw Jesus, he says, we're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see? So the Jordan River, the descender, speaks of Christ, you see? And the Bible tells us that we are baptized into the body of Christ. And that's what heals us of our sin, you see? And that leprosy, if he'd have gone to the far, the Abana River, and he dipped there, nothing would have happened. That represents religion. It seems right, but it's not. Yes, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. There is only one way. It's dipping in the Jordan, man. It's dipping in Christ. And seven times represents perfection. He is able to perfect and to save to the uttermost those who come to Him and trust in His salvation and trust in His ability to save and not their own, you see. I'm so grateful for that gift because I know that I've already turned over the boat, you know, when it comes to salvation. But He's able to make me walk on water. Amen. Amen. I'm so grateful for my Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that this man, as he came to Jesus, Jesus didn't say no to him. He said no to Jesus because of his way of thinking and his allegiance to his wealth. And so we need to consider that, folks. And remember Matthew 16:26 says, for what is a profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Amen. And then Jesus, it tells us in verse 23 through 26, and I'm going to hurry it up real quick here for you. Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it's impossible. Our righteousness, no way. But with God, all things are possible. Again, a lot of people have their own ideas, their own ways of doing things. How many times have you heard people say, I got my own way? Like Oprah Winfrey, you know? I read something about her the other day, that her grandmother taught her to read before she was the age of 3, and she took her to a local church where she was nicknamed the preacher for her ability to recite Bible verses. But now that she's successful and rich, basically she does things her own way. And I tuned in there one day, because I was listening to a bit debate on there, and she was saying, there's more ways to God than through Jesus. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So either God's lying, and I know that it's possible for God to lie, or she is. I'm just telling you how it is, folks. The correct path of life, the correct way to heaven, is through the will of God and the command of God to accept the Son, accept His way. Psalms 119:1-2 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. That means means not a divided heart. It's your whole heart. Now, one more thing I want to share with you, and then we'll close. But John Corson, he had an interesting thing to say that I wanted to share with you. In the Talmud, it's a Jewish body of teaching that was present in Jesus' day. Basically, it contained a similar phrase of, the camel through the eye of a needle, only it said an elephant. It's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle. Well, elephants were pretty common in Persia and Iran, where the Talmud was written. What we see here is Jesus he's modifying the Talmud with something that the people in Jerusalem would completely understand. And perhaps it could be that it could be like this fellow G. Campbell Morgan strongly suggests that it speaks of something else. In Jerusalem, all commerce would stop when the gates of the city of Jerusalem were closed on the Sabbath day. And every evening at sunset, commerce stopped because camels and caravans could no longer enter. But there was a little gate called the Needle Gate. There was actually a gate inside the main gate. It would be open to allow access and egress to only one person at a time. The only way a camel could possibly get through the needle gate would be if all the baggage, in other words, trying to carry your burdens yourself, if they were removed from his back and he crawled through the gate on his knees. I believe that it's very possible that this is what Jesus was alluding to, saying that there's a way for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but only if he places no priority on his possessions and is willing to fall to his knees in humility. Amen. That's what it's really about, folks. I think about this, and I was looking at a story about Sylvester Stallone the other day. And there was a testimony about Sylvester Stallone that apparently when he was making that last Rocky movie, he wanted people to realize that it was kind of an allegory of Christ and the resurrection and a renewing. And he said that even though his past movies were pretty bloodthirsty and what have you, he said that was during a time when he had a failed marriage and stuff, and he says he has a strong marriage and he's renewed his commitment to Jesus. Well, I hope that's the case. I really do. And he really feels like Hollywood, he said, I'd fallen under the seduction of Hollywood, that I have a stronger relationship now. And I really hope the man has truly given his heart to the Lord. Ultimately, I'm not his judge. Only God is. And I hope that all those in Hollywood who have been seduced by that worldliness would give their hearts and lives to the Lord. And some people would look at them and they would think to themselves, oh, it's impossible for that person to be saved. I don't know. That's not the case at all. The people who've been involved in some of the most heinous things, God is able to save them to the uttermost. Because what is impossible for man is possible with God. And folks, that's the lesson we are to take from this particular lesson that Jesus brought forth in Matthew chapter 19. Let's bow our heads in prayer.